Look with me, Romans chapter 12. We'll begin our reading in verse 14 as we have the past several weeks. And Lord willing, this morning we will finish chapter 12 of Romans. After a few months being in this chapter, we'll begin in verse 14 of our reading. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one towards another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide all things, or provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, and live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's bow in prayer. Father, again, we do thank you for the opportunity we have to gather here. Thank you for the great salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the work of redemption that you've completed through your cross. And Lord, as we gather here this morning, our desire is that our hearts and minds be fixed upon thee. Lord, that we might receive the word of God with joy and that it might take root in our hearts and our lives. And by the power of the Spirit of God who lives within, you would take the word and continue to conform us to the image of your Son. Lord, as we are being transformed, Lord, as those who've come to faith in Christ, we thank you for the work of sanctification, the work of consecration, that you work, Lord, in drawing us, not only taking us from sin, but drawing us to yourself. And Lord, we thank you for all that you've done and who you are. And Lord, may we not lose sight of how much of an awesome God you are. But Lord, may we humbly bow before you. May we submit our lives unto you, to your glory, to your honor, for the purpose that Christ be exalted, the name of our Father be exalted and lifted up high and made known among men. And Lord, that the church, the body of Christ, be edified and strengthened, and then the world as well be evangelized through the gospel. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Thank you and be seated. Over the past several weeks or months, we have spent our time looking, as I've mentioned, these three major divisions of Romans chapter 12, and that is verses 1 and 2, practical Christianity and personal life, which is foundational, as we've clearly seen throughout the study of Romans 12, that to present your body a living sacrifice is foundational to everything else Paul teaches throughout Romans 12. All of it means nothing apart from presenting your body a living sacrifice unto the Lord. And again, a living sacrifice refers not only to that we are a sacrifice which is alive in contrast to those which were offered dead, but also that we are living the life of the sacrifice. And so we are a living sacrifice in that respect. Second, we've seen practical Christianity in the church, verses 3 through 13, and how that the ministry of the body within the body of Jesus Christ can only be as genuine as one's personal submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. In other words, all this talk of ministry and all this talk of, as well as we'll see, of evangelism in the world, it means absolutely nothing unless the one who is speaking of such has submitted themselves or is submitting themselves continually as a living sacrifice unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember something. You are not powered by what you do or what you don't do. You are powered by the Spirit of God who dwells within you. And if we are going to be powerful in ministry and if we are going to be powerful in evangelization, then we must die to self and we must be moved out of the way so that the Spirit of God, the life of Jesus Christ, might be lived through us in a powerful manner in which therefore the world is evangelized, the church is edified, and individual believers, this is accomplished in their lives as they submit themselves unto God as living sacrifices. Third, practical Christianity in the world, which is in verses 14 through 21, which we've read this morning and many weeks. Paul provided us examples of how practical Christianity will be manifested in one's life within the world. And over the last 2 weeks, we've seen the first two of these, and now we move on to the last or the third of these this morning. First is practical Christianity in the world is manifested through grace. He says in verse 14, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not." Again, the word persecute here does not necessarily mean that one bears the stripes, physically speaking, but rather that they are harassed or oppressed. And that's why Paul said, "Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." The reason Paul made that statement is not because everyone who lives godly will be beaten physically necessarily, but rather that everyone that truly lives godly and submitting their lives to God will be harassed and will be oppressed by the world. The world does not love Christ. The world will accept religion to a degree until it starts imitating Christ, until it looks like Jesus. Then all of a sudden it has no more tolerance for that whatsoever. And so Christ being lived through us will cause the world to hate us. Again, there are many people today who make an attempt or effort. They think the more persecution or the more oppression from the world that they experience that they bring on themselves makes them more godly. That is not true. You don't have to make the world angry for it to oppress you if you're living in Jesus Christ, meaning you don't physically, personally have to go out and offend them. If you live in the truth and you proclaim the truth, the world will be offended, and it will oppress you and harass you as a result. It's just what it is. They did it to Christ, and they will do it to those who follow after Him. Jesus Himself told His disciples that when He said, if the world hate you, marvel not that it hate you. It hated me first. It hated me. And the only reason the world hates a believer today, it's not because we go to a church service. It's not because we believe in morality or living ethically. But rather, it's because the world hates the believer when the believer looks like Jesus Christ. Because it reminds the world of Jesus Christ. They've always hated Him. They always will. And so we must be aware of that truth. Then we see grace as we look at grace and bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Grace can only be demonstrated, as we've discovered, to those who do not deserve it. Otherwise, by definition, it is not grace. And so, bless them which curse you. That is a foreign concept in the world in which we live. The natural flesh, the normal man, the unregenerated man, the lost man, the unbeliever, does not desire to show grace to those who persecute them. But rather, he wants revenge. He wants vengeance. He wants payback. We are to be a conduit, however, of the grace of God which has been given to us. Second, last week we saw practical Christianity in the world will be manifested through mercy. Verses 15 through 18. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. We saw last week we demonstrate God's mercy through expressing sympathy. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, verse 15, and weep with them that weep. We can identify with a world of unbelievers because we were once there and because they experienced the same grief, sorrows, and heartaches that we experience today. Again, let me remind you of this, though. The major difference is this. They experience it without any comfort. We go through these things being comforted by the Comforter. And that should cause us to desire to express comfort towards them, that they might see the grace of God and the mercy of God in and through our lives. Second, we demonstrate God's mercy through manifesting humility. Verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Third, we demonstrate God's mercy through living honestly. Verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And that is intentional. If you remember last week, we saw that. The word provide here, it literally speaks of that, an intentional decision, an intentional act. It's looking ahead, already determined to be such a way. I'm reminded of Daniel. If you remember in the book of Daniel, whenever they had wanted Daniel, they commanded Daniel, and those brought into bondage, they had commanded them to bow to the idol. You recall that, to bow and worship the false god. And what does Daniel? Daniel had already determined in his heart. He'd already determined this. It wasn't something he had to decide. It was already decided. And that's similar to what's being said here about provide all things, or things honest in the sight of all men. This is an intentional determination that precedes the event. And so the reality is we are to be intentional in our actions, be intentional, already determined, already committed, already convinced, and already dedicated to this truth, to live in such a manner. Then fourth, we demonstrate God's mercy through living peaceably. Verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. I told you it's important to view both grace and mercy by contrast. Justice, again, is getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you do not deserve, and mercy is not getting what you deserve. And God has been very gracious and merciful to us. And so we can demonstrate and exhibit the same grace and mercy that has been given to us. We're not reproducing grace, and we're not reproducing mercy. We're not replicating grace, and we're not replicating mercy. I believe so often within the church we come to this mindset that we become reproducers. Listen, we are not reproducers, we're simply distributors. And the point is that grace and mercy is not to be reproduced in our lives. We're not to reproduce it, we can't. But we are to be conduits through which God's grace and mercy, which has been given to us, is distributed and demonstrated to others. So it's not that we are simply attempting to act graciously and act mercifully. No, we are submitted to God. Remember chapter 12, verse 1, we must submit to God, and then His life is lived through our life. And so that brings us to our third and last demonstration or manner in which Christianity, practical Christianity in the world will be manifested, and that is through love. Look at verses 19 through 21. Dearly beloved, notice how he begins this too. Dearly beloved, what's he saying? He's saying, you're part of the beloved. He immediately goes to the love of God here. Do you see that? He addresses God's love because beloved is not necessarily beloved of Paul, though that's true. He's speaking of those beloved of God. And so he says, dearly beloved, those beloved of God, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, it may be true that the world needs love. The sad reality is that this world continues to reject the only love it will ever know and so desperately needs, which is God's love as has been demonstrated through His Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8, Paul wrote, but God commendeth, and the word commendeth here literally means demonstrated. But God commendeth, He demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now notice what's being said here. God does not love sin, does He? But God has demonstrated His love toward the sinner. Toward the sinner. That's what the word commendeth means. He's demonstrated this love toward the sinner in the person of Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:9. In this was manifested. The word manifested literally means revealed or to cause something to be known. So in this, God's love has been caused to be known or been revealed. So he said, in this was manifested the love of God toward us. Again, toward us. Because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Here's what we must understand. And I've said this to you many times before, and it's very important to understand the biblical distinction made here. There is a world that is out there that is living under the wrath of God. They are not living in the love of God. And this idea that God, oh, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. No, God's wrath abideth on them and is ready to be poured out. But God has demonstrated His love toward them in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And here's the fallacy of proclaiming the gospel so often. Men just say, Jesus loves you, God loves you. Well, if that's the case, then what's the problem? They're fine. Because who can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ? Did Paul not say that in Romans 8? But yet it's not talking to the unbeliever. That's talking to the one already in His love. The one in Christ. The world needs to know that they are not in the love of God. They are not abiding in the love of God. If they're abiding in God's love, what's the purpose of the gospel, the good news? Well, they're already in God's love, so what's the difference? There is a difference between those who are in God's love and those who are separated from God in His love. And there's a world living separated from the love of God. God's love is not in them. God's love is not upon them. They are under the wrath of God. Look with me real quickly, Romans chapter 2. I have to go here because this just shows it so clearly. Verse 4, we'll just begin there. And we've dealt through this, so you know the context. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent or unrepentant heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Here you find that men are abiding under this wrath of God, and daily they are treasuring up God's wrath just to be revealed in the end, to be poured out like a cloud that bursts forth with rain. And so God, remember as well, John 3:16. Everybody loves John 3:16, as we've often seen, but you also have chapter 3, verse 17, verse 18, and chapter 3, verse 16, you know the verse, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. But then verse 18 shows us why. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Men without Christ are under the condemnation and wrath of God. You don't go to them and say, God loves you. You go to them and say, you are under God's wrath, but God has demonstrated His love towards you. God has manifested His love towards you. You can know that love, but you don't know it right now. There's a vast difference. So practical Christianity in the world will be manifested through love, but love is not simply telling someone God loves you. Love is demonstrating the love of God, the love of God being demonstrated through your life toward a world that hates God and hates you, but it's also speaking the truth. What does the scripture say? Paul said this, speaking the truth in love. Why'd he say that? Well, first of all, listen, someone who will not tell you the truth does not love you. Someone who does not tell you the truth does not love you. And we speak the truth in love, in a spirit of love, understanding we were once exactly where they are. There's somewhat of a paradox in the thought that the world claims to seek and promote love. If you hear anything today, that's what you hear. World peace, love, right? Everyone wants love. Seek after love. Promote love. And yet it continues to only not only reject, but also mock God's love as demonstrated through the gift of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. This simply proves that man desires to become his own God so that he, man, can determine himself the meaning of love apart from the greatest demonstration of love by God as manifested in Jesus Christ. As we turn our attention to this passage, we find that Paul begins this portion of the Scripture with a reminder of the instruction he has already provided in the previous verses. Look at verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. So Paul begins verse 17, he says, recompense to no man evil for evil. In other words, do not repay man evil for the evil that he may give you. Then in verse 19, again of our text this morning, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto the wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. This reminder brings us to the first manner in which we see practical Christianity demonstrated in the world through love. And that is that God's love will be manifested in us, causing us to deny our selfish desires. Listen, if the love of God is being demonstrated in you, you cannot love God and love yourself. And I'm speaking of, now, we all have self-preservation. I understand all that. But listen, there is a fallacy, there is a philosophy of man out there today that says this. Just forgive yourself. Right? Love yourself. Forgive yourself. Look, you can love yourself and forgive yourself all you will and perish. It's not important so much that you love and forgive yourself as it is that you are forgiven and loved of God. And that you are in that love and that forgiveness. And so here in verse 19, he says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourself. And he's saying here that God's love being manifested in you will cause you to deny your selfish desires. The word avenge means to repay harm with harm, and it's built upon the assumption that the initial harm was unjustified. Now let me ask you something. How often has someone ever done us wrong or done us harm, and we say, well, yeah, I had that coming? Very rarely. Usually if someone does us wrong, who's the wrong? Who's done wrong? They have. It's not us. We never do anything to prompt anyone to do something wrong to us, do we? And so the harm that is caused to us is often just passed on as though it's unjustified. There's no reason at all that we should have harm done to us. The natural desire for revenge is the result of the fallen and depraved nature of man. The only reason we seek revenge and vengeance is because of our depraved, sinful nature. Let me prove that to you. Christ came and lived an example for us, more than an example. He died God's sacrifice, man's substitute. He died a sacrificial death and made atonement on our behalf. So God, Christ is not only an example, but yet He was an example in all things as well. And as an example, everything ever done against Christ was unjustly done. He deserved no wrong to be done against Him. But you never see Him retaliate. Why is that? Because He's God, of course, but it's because His flesh was not a sinful flesh. Our flesh is sinful, therefore we seek vengeance. And I say we, I didn't just say you. We seek revenge. We want people to get what's coming to them. Don't we? That's this fleshly desire. As we've already discovered, both grace and mercy, as we've even mentioned this morning, are two of the three ways, love being the third, in which Paul identifies practical Christianity being manifested in the world by followers of Jesus Christ. Again, now notice the connection here. Grace, by definition, can be only demonstrated to those who do not deserve it. Mercy is defined as the attitude of pity and compassion specifically shown towards an offender. And love, as used in this passage, is demonstrated to those who are our enemies. So it's in reference to those who would be our enemies. We are again reminded of the significance of chapter 12 and verse 1 of Romans and how it's foundational to all these truths. He says again, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, your genuine worship. The point is simply that each of these demonstrations of practical Christianity in the world, grace, mercy, and love, as we're looking at this morning, require that one die to self, denying the selfish desires of the flesh. You cannot demonstrate grace unless you are submitted to God. And the reason why is because grace must be given to those who don't deserve it. You cannot demonstrate mercy unless you are submitted to the Lord and offering, presenting your body a living sacrifice unto God. And the reason why is because mercy, as used in this text, speaks of being exercised towards an offender. Not just towards some general stranger, but towards someone who's offended you. And that goes against every natural desire that you have. And the love, as it's mentioned in this passage, is demonstrated to those who are our enemies. It's not saying love a stranger. It's saying love those who do you wrong. And that goes against this flesh. You know what my flesh wants? My flesh wants to hate those who do me wrong. Yours does too, doesn't it? But yet we're told to love, to demonstrate this love to those who do us wrong, our enemies. Do you see the significance of presenting your body now a living sacrifice? Do you understand? Without that, you'll never love like this. You can't. It's not within you to do so. Matthew 16:24, Jesus described what it meant to be a true follower of Him. Then said Jesus unto His disciples, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself. That speaks of sacrifice. Take up his cross. That deals with suffering and death. And follow Me, which is submission. Second, God's love being manifested in us will bring us to trust and rest in the providence of God. You know, I would dare say that there are many, many professing believers today who surely fail to live in the providence of God and rest in God's providence. Spurgeon said this, and I love the statement he made. I've read this years ago, never have forgotten it. When going through a trial, the sovereignty of God is a pillow upon which I lay my head. What he was saying is, when I'm suffering, when I'm going through struggles, difficulty, tribulation, whatever it may be, when I am persecuted, when I'm oppressed and harassed by the world, or when I'm just in grief, he says, it's the sovereignty of God that comforts me. I know there is a God who is in control of all things. Now, it's easy for us to say that, isn't it? The question is, do we live in that truth? Do we rest in that truth? And second, we find here that God's love is manifested in the world only when we are trusting and resting in the providence of God. Look again at verse 19. He tells us, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Now, what is he speaking of here? Give place unto wrath. He's talking about God's wrath being executed or exercised upon those whom it will be exercised. We're not the judge and jury, God is. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. You know, the Scriptures command us to trust in God rather than placing trust in our perspective. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, trust, and that literally means to place confidence in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not, do not rely or rest unto thine own understanding or unto your own discernment. So what's being told to us in Proverbs is that we are to absolutely, totally to commit ourselves trusting in the Lord. And that's to walk by faith, right? And lean not into your own understanding or discernment. Don't rely and rest in what you understand or how you discern things. And that's walking by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. And you know what? Our understanding is based upon what we see. Faith is based upon that which God has said. So we trust in the Lord with all our hearts. Lean not into thine own understanding. We do not rest in what we see. We do not rest in how we reason and rationalize. We are to rest by faith in God. trusting in His providence. Might I just remind you of Job? If you suffer, it's only because God's allowed you to. Could God stop all suffering? Of course He could. People say, well, I don't understand. Why do bad things happen to good people? I've said to you many times, first of all, there's none good. So that's the wrong question. There are no good people. People are wicked and evil. There's none good. There's none that doeth good. They are all gone out of the way. There's none that seeketh after God. That pretty much sums up everyone, doesn't it? And people ask that question, though, how could such a loving God allow such horrible things to happen to such wonderful people? Here's the reality of it. The fact that bad things happen to people who maybe didn't do something to deserve that specifically, I understand that. Men do not always, women do not always do things personally that bring on their suffering. That there's the curse of sin. That's the reason men suffer. Furthermore, if we did not suffer, then God would not be true. What did He say to Adam and Eve in the garden? The day thou eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And then He pronounced judgment upon Adam, judgment upon Eve, and judgment upon the serpent. Why? Because of sin. And you know what? That judgment continues to be passed down to this day. But why? Because God is true. Because God is faithful. I look at suffering, and rather than saying, why, God? I look at suffering and go, God is true and faithful because He said this is what would happen, and this is exactly what's happening. Because He's faithful. And He's true. God is just. He will do right, and we can trust that He will vindicate all matters much better than we can ourselves. See, we want to seek revenge, and we want to see vengeance done because we want to be satisfied. You know what? God's not interested in whether or not you're satisfied. He's really not. He's not interested in your approval, but He's interested in His glory being revealed. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 3-9, we read this, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from glory, the glory of His power. God's glory will be revealed, and He will right all that which is wrong, for He will make all things new." God will make all things new. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, we're told, "And He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." And that simply means superior to that which is. There is nothing that will happen in one's life, specifically speaking to those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing that will happen in our lives that will not first pass through God's approval or allowance for it to take place. And you know what? As we suffer, as we experience persecution, we must understand that as that takes place, God is still revealing His glory in the world, and one of the ways in which His glory is revealed is through our suffering. Peter said it like this, "If Christ suffered, should we not follow in His steps? If Jesus suffered and He did nothing wrong, then should we as well not suffer who definitely do wrong?" As much as we desire to follow after Christ and walk after Christ, the reality is that we still fail. We still fall short. And though we desire to know and follow after God, we are not perfect. We are still living a sinful flesh, and we still act according to the flesh from time to time. But Christ did not do those things. He lived holy and perfect, because He is the very Son of God. And yet He suffered. When we suffer, we immediately think, well, I don't deserve this. Well, Jesus didn't deserve it either, for certain. Yet He left us an example that we should follow in His steps. Then third, God's love being manifested in us will cause us to respond to the needs of others, even those who are our enemies. Look at verses 20 and 21. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. And for in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. As previously mentioned, this command goes against every natural desire of the flesh. The last thing the flesh desires to do is to assist and meet the needs of those who are our enemies. We do not like to do this. Yet this is the very teaching of our Lord, and He has clearly set the example for us throughout His earthly ministry. In Matthew 5, 38 through 44, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, ye resist not evil, or that ye resist not evil, but whomsoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue after the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Might I say to you, here's what will help us all. When there is someone who despises us and despitefully uses us, if we are not demonstrating God's love at that moment to them, there's a sure cure for that, and that is begin to earnestly pray for them. As we pray for our enemies, you know what God does? God turns our heart from anger, our heart that's set on revenge, to a heart that begins to desire grace and mercy. Because we have to understand something. There is no enemy that we have that has done us more wrongly than we have done our Lord. And yet we've received His grace and His mercy and His love. So why would we not desire that to be demonstrated to a world that's such in such desperate need? The greatest example of our Lord's love for His enemies was demonstrated in His death. Luke 23, 33 and 34. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In his very death, he's crying out, Father, forgive them. He's done nothing wrong. Now, Christ laid his life down. We know that. And he knew all these things and how they would unfold. But yet, in the moment, though he knew that, see, let me show you what I mean by practical Christianity. We know God's in control, don't we? Do we not know that this morning? We know that. We proclaim that. We know that. But in the moment, the question is, do we live that? Do we live not only proclaiming His providence and His sovereignty, but do we live resting in His providence and His sovereignty? And Christ here, knowing the Heavenly Father, knowing things that were to come, and yet He says, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. The love of our Lord is unparalleled. There is no one who's ever demonstrated such love as did our Savior. 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Again, Paul reminds us in Romans that God demonstrated this love for us when we were enemies. That is to say, when we were the very enemy of God. Romans 5:8. But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God has demonstrated His love to us. And we as believers in Christ have received this love. Do you know one of the reasons we've received this love? It's all to God's glory, ultimately. That the end of all things is the glory of God, period. But one of the reasons we've received such love is so that that same love might be revealed through us into a world that is without this love, that knows nothing of this love. The world does not deserve God's grace, does it? Let me ask that again. Does the world deserve God's grace? Neither do we. The world does not deserve God's mercy, does it? But neither do we. The world does not deserve God's love, does it? Yet neither do we. Yet God has given us, that is those who've been born again, His grace, His mercy and love in the person of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we have the privilege, as followers of Christ, to submit our bodies a living sacrifice unto Him, that God's grace, His mercy, and His love might be demonstrated through our lives in the world in which we live. Practical Christianity as lived in one's personal life is absolute submission unto God. Practical Christianity as demonstrated in the church is serving one another as we serve the Lord, as His Spirit works through that gift He's given us in edifying the body of Christ. And practical Christianity in the world is demonstrated through God's grace and God's mercy and God's love being flowing through us as we submit ourselves as conduits unto God. We must remember this. Truth and grace did come by Jesus Christ. And there's a reason that the church is called the body of Jesus Christ. Because just as truth and grace came through Jesus Christ, and God's glory was revealed in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, now we are the body of Jesus Christ, and guess what? We are the pillars of His truth. That's what Paul told, that's what Paul spoke of. And not only are we the pillars of the truth, we hold these pillars of the truth, but also we are the means by which God is revealing His truth, His grace, His love, and His mercy in a world that knows nothing of such. It is significant to be a part of the body of Jesus Christ. For it is through the body of Christ that God's glory is being revealed in a world that is in desperate need of grace, love, and mercy. But the church, the body, the evangelization of the body, the edification of the body, will only be as genuine and effective as is the submission of the individual members of the body to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The church today wants to go out and evangelize, yet totally miss submitting one's body to Christ. Church today talks about ministry within itself, amongst itself. Let's minister one to another, and that's wonderful. But apart from submission to Jesus Christ, all it is people doing good things one for another. It has no spiritual impact and power to it whatsoever. We must individually present our bodies as living sacrifices unto God, that we then corporately as a body gathered together will edify one another as God's Spirit uses the gift He's given us one to another, and then we can go out into a world effectively as a body and as individuals and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, evangelizing a world, not simply by trying to get them to say or to do, but by living before them as living sacrifices unto God, that God's grace, mercy, and His love might be demonstrated through us. You know, men today, in closing, men today have created all types of methods and means by which they attempt to evangelize the world. But I tell you again and revert back to this, I believe the entire theme of Romans is found in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Hear me this morning. Man's methods and man's means can never replace the gospel. The gospel. And how is the gospel propagated in a world? It's explained to us totally in Romans 12.